But tonight we're thinking about grace in Romans. We're thinking of coming under grace in chapters 1 to 4. What is it to be saved? There's so many people who feel they're born Christians or brought up Christians, whatever, but the default position of man separated from God is judgment. But that can be transformed by grace. That's the good news. That's our hope. And then as we move to chapters 5 to 8, we looked at living under grace. What is it to live as a believer? Grace impacts every aspect of our being, the way we think, the way we talk, the way we express ourselves, the way we relate to each other. In every situation and in every circumstance. Then we got to the overflow of grace, that wonderful bit from chapters 9 to 11, when we look beyond ourselves and we remind ourselves that grace flows to all men in the will of God, in his purpose, and it's not restricted by gender. It's not restricted by race or social standing. In fact, it's the great demolisher of such things. It knows no bounds. And it will flow freely wherever God sends it. And then we're now in our fourth section of Romans, and we're looking at it under the general title of A Church Shaped by Grace. And that's chapters 12 to 13. Here Paul becomes a bit more specific. He addresses the church. He addresses the body of Christ. That is the church. And how grace must be the thing which shapes us as a church. What happens when you get a group of born-again Christians, people who have been saved by grace? When they get together, what does it look like? What should it look like? What could it look like? What will it look like? There's our answers, and there's our hope in that. Because the church of Christ is not divided. The way man expresses it is divided. Therein lies the difference. And it might be helpful to consider these two chapters as a series of appeals that Paul makes. So far in chapter 12, we've looked at the appeal in general to be shaped by grace in verses 1 and 2. And then we looked at the appeal to serve together under grace in verses 3 to 8. And then the appeal to love as people shaped by grace in 9 to 21. Tonight, as we move into 23, we encounter what for many, on the surface at least, is a somewhat difficult appeal. The appeal to submit to authority as an expression of love under grace. In other words, you're not being asked to do this in and of yourself. You're being told to do this because you have received the grace that will enable you to do just that. Now, let me put this difficulty in context before we come to our passage, and then hopefully we'll be better equipped to grasp what Paul is actually saying. There's a big problem when it comes to the idea of God being sovereign. This is what we believe, and this is what we teach, and yet it can become a difficulty when we come to a passage such as this. And we consider the wider consequences as to what that sovereignty might look like in practice. God's sovereignty can be summed up in general by this simple statement, that nothing happens in this world except that which God has either ordained, i.e. has caused to happen, or he has permitted, that is to say, he has allowed to happen. There is quite simply nothing else that happens in this world. It's how we apply these two different aspects of God's will to the different situations that will lead us to being at peace in ourselves and being equipped to let God be God even when we can't understand what he's doing or why he's doing it, or more to the point, why he's allowing it. Because what happens is people get agitated and they blame God. Or worse still, and Christians are really responsible for this, we apologize for God. We almost try to say sorry on God's behalf. The audacity of it. God doesn't need us as apologists in that way or in that form. Yet in the mystery of God, he had ordained a resolution to man's fall. You see, God created man with free will in many things. That's a thing in the church which causes a lot of confusion. It's got nothing to do with your salvation. That's all of God. But God created man with free will. Man was not ordained to sin. Neither was woman. But God allowed man and woman to sin. And God further allowed the consequences of that sin to take hold and to work themselves out in both man and in creation. Such that man suffered separation from his creator and consequently physical death. And what does Paul tell us about creation itself? It groans for its redemption. And then comes grace. So God didn't make man sin, but what God did do, did ordain, was how that would be sorted out. Before the world was even created. Listen to 1 Peter 1:19 to 21. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Ordained before the creation of the world. And this is a particular redemption. Ephesians 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Those words at the end of that, according to the purposes of his will, they are so important. The will of God will always be perfect. It will always be holy, righteous, and it will always be seen ultimately as just, even though it may not appear to be such as we go through difficulties and pain. And even at times when it makes little sense to us, that's the truth that we really need to hold on to. This is particularly so when it comes to governments. We're going to look at some examples in a moment. But what I want you to do is I want you to take a great nation like Assyria, and I want you to see how God used them and relate it with them in quite a few different ways with regard to Israel. For example, the northern kingdom of Israel, that was the the 10 tribes in the north, is taken captive, never to return. The missing tribes that they talk about, 2 Kings 17:23. Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants and the prophets. It wasn't without warning. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. The Assyrians are used by God to punish Israel, and to do so very harshly, but fairly. But then the southern kingdom of Judah is saved. In 2 Kings 19:32, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, this is Jerusalem, or shoot an arrow here, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. This powerful, all-conquering army had moved from the north, from Israel, to Judah in the south. But against all the human odds, they're prevented by God from doing so. And then you have possibly the one that most people struggle with. You've had those two very clear examples. And then you get an example of God extending grace to the Assyrians. He calls them to repent. Remember the prophet Jonah? Chapter 3 and verse 1 following. We all know and familiar with the preamble. Jonah did a runner. He didn't like the idea of God sending him, but God sent him. He went to a lot of trouble to get him there, but out of the belly of the whale he came, and off to Nineveh he went. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. I tell you, if the Lord's got to talk to you twice, pay attention. Saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, they put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them, in repentance. God, seeing the wickedness of the Assyrians, offers them grace and the opportunity to turn in repentance. So we've had them taking the northern kingdom, failing to take the southern kingdom. Then we've had a prophet sent from Israel that they might repent, and we see them repenting. But around about 100 years later, they're back where they were. And Assyria is ultimately judged by God. Nahum 3:17 following. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? So now we see this great empire brought to an end, and that great city covered with sand, and it is still so today, I believe. The divine hand in all these situations is clear and obvious, and yet to the Israelites and to us today, even reading this at a superficial level, we would struggle to understand, oh, what was God doing with Assyria? My point is this: God was in control of it all, from beginning to end. So with that thought in mind, let's turn to our passage. Now, it's a fairly short passage, so we will take it fairly much as it is. The appeal to submit to authority as an expression of love under grace. You're not being asked to do this in your own strength or because you like to do it or want to do it in and of yourself. You're being asked to do this as an expression of love, as a consequence of grace, if you like. Because God has first loved us, we submit under his authority. And set our context, let's just slip back to the final paragraph as we would have done in the original, as it would have been in 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. That's the way it reads if you tie the two together. In Paul's mind, as he begins what for us is chapter 13, but for the Romans would simply have been the very next sentence, the need to resist evil overcoming us and therefore defeat it by doing what is good and right. And you know, as I thought of that, I thought of our Lord Jesus Christ, the classic example when he was tempted. Three times the great tempter, that is Satan, came to him. And three times he responded to the evil with good, which was the word of God itself. There's a lesson in that. It is with that thought in mind that Paul begins to say, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. So he begins by issuing a command, effectively. And it is one that is described as someone under the authority or control, such as a vassal, someone owing obedience, someone owing allegiance to the power or dominion of another, and as subject to the laws and whatever else, taxes, etc., that they would impose. Now, let me insert a thought here as we begin. We tend to see this just in terms of governments, but it is actually by implication something that goes much deeper than that. And it applies to everybody who has authority over us in every situation. That is, people socially, within a family, indeed within the church, or at work. My thought here is that submission to authority is an expression of Christian love. And that's what we need to understand. If we read what's gone before in this passage and you read what follows it in our next session, which Stuart will be leading us through, you'll see that link of love and you can't deny it. Now, there's an important caveat to all of this, and I'll come to that in a moment. The important thing here, and the mistake that many make, is they get caught up in what I would call the ah buts. And there are plenty of them. I was quite surprised to find that a number of commentators don't believe these words actually came from Paul, because they simply can't come to terms with them. But there's no real substance in any of those objections, other than the fact that within this passage there's an inherent difficulty with what Paul is saying. And to be honest, we have to admit that on the surface, this appears to be difficult. For example, how can Christians be subject to a non-Christian authority? But what about governments like the Nazis, or Stalin, or Assad in Syria? Let's bring it right up to date. I'm horrified at Facebook and social media these days. The number of American Christians who simply refuse to accept the authority of President Donald Trump. I'm not saying they've got to like the man. That's a matter of personal choice and taste. But I'm telling you, you've got to be subject to him, whether they like it or not. Or let me bring it right home to Petersfield and Hampshire. How many Christians have refused to accept Brexit? I have never seen a knife driven into relationships like Brexit. in terms of Christians. Now, I'll be quite honest, I voted to remain, I lost, I accept what's happening, and I'm going to get on with it. I'm going to be subject to the authority, and I'm going to respect the democratic will of the country. And I am, quite frankly, not interested in arguing about if it was 3% or 2% or 4%. It was made clear it would simply be a majority, and that's the way it was. Now, you and I as Christians, we may have had our opinions, we may have voted. Our responsibility now is to get on with it and be subject to our government, who, praise God, we have had the ability to elect and put in place. But still today, I find Christians out on the stump, and they say, we're not going to accept this. I'm like, where do you get that from? What about a church that decides to ordain women, or on a completely different scale altogether, will accept the ministry of homosexual men and women? A church that allows men to marry men, or women to marry women. What do we do in situations like that? What about a hospital that affords effective abortion on demand, and you're a nurse or a doctor in that environment? I could go on, but you get the picture. So there's lots of things suddenly there that people say, ah, but, unreasonably so. So how do we understand this? Paul gives us our first and very important step. He immediately puts it all back into context and removing any possible dispute. So Paul now provides first a reason and a consequence. For there is no authority except God. Got that? Putin, Trump, Brexit, Europe, doesn't matter. There is no authority except from God. And those things that exist have been instituted by God. Now we start to think, ooh. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And let me give you two pointers to bear in mind here. A lot of people forget, and they think, well, okay, we've got a democratic government, it's okay. Democracy is not biblical, okay? It's a nice system. It's probably the best of the systems, or the fairest of the systems in the world, but it is not Christian. The danger is that people have started to twist it, that it is Christian. That Christianity is about majority rule. Christianity is about God ruling. Not any majority in that sense. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Let's go back to where Paul is at. This is Rome. He's not talking about the democratic system that we have in England, or the democratic system that exists in the United States. He's talking about Rome. Hardly the hallmark of benevolence. Yet Paul says, submit to these authorities. These same authorities who crucified his Lord. And Paul says, submit to them. And then remember these words of Jesus to Pontius Pilate, because these are powerful. John 19 and 11, Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has committed the greater sin. Now, I'm sure Pontius, that was probably part of the reason. What is this man saying to me? He's not even acknowledging my authority, and he refuses to answer my questions. I don't want to crucify him, but I'm going to have to crucify him. But Jesus says, you couldn't do what you're doing unless God had given you the authority to do it. And that's sobering, because that helps us to put in context lots of these other difficulties. The whole idea behind this is that God is a God of order, and God is working out his perfect plan via the cross. Do you know the Catholic Church blamed the Jews for crucifying Jesus for hundreds of years? Hundreds of years. It's a load of nonsense. And you see, because you and I know it, and other people blame the Romans. They were the tools that brought it about. Who crucified Jesus? You. You, good folk, and me. Our sin. That's what he bore on that cross. God is a God of order. And as we've seen with Assyria, he works in strange and mysterious ways at times. But then Paul goes on to provide a second reason and a consequence. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct. In other words, if you don't break your law, you've none to fear. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He's going to punish you. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And we see this confirmed in 1 Peter 2:14. You make a wee note and have a look at that. But it's essentially about keeping order. And with that will come the requirement to exercise discipline. 12:19 of Romans reminds us that we are not to take the law into our own hands. That's very important. We are to leave room for God's wrath to work itself out. And in the first instance, that means we have to let the law of whatever government we have take its course and work itself out. All earthly authorities, let's remember, are partial, provisional, and flawed. But God has ordained to use them to keep order in this world. But he will be the ultimate judge. Now Paul then gives us a summary. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of the conscience. Remember the believer? Do you remember that thing called a conscience that no evolutionist can ever explain to me where it came from? But it's there. We've all got one. Problem is, as a sinner, it's seared. It's hardened by your sin over years. But when you become a believer, do you remember those early days when God reformatted your hard drive, as it were, and he cleaned your conscience? It was a nightmare for me for a number of weeks, because all God did was he gave me a fast forward of all my sin. Well, it was pretty awesome. The good news was he was throwing it in the bin. But I had to see it as it went in the bin, as it were, acknowledge it, own it, and seek forgiveness for it. That conscience is so important. You see, so we're to avoid God's displeasure, but we're to have a conscience. A Christian cannot rest when their conscience is disturbed, because the Word of God will speak into it. The Spirit of God will probe you and speak into it. Do you know, Christians, when they get into difficulty and a whole load of respects, the first thing they do is put away their Bible. And when I get into pastoral situations, I say, why do you do that? That's what you need most. They say, no, don't like it. Don't like what it says. No, they don't like what it says, because what it says is was speaking right into their lives, you see. But they would put it away. They hide it. But there's no hiding place from God as a believer. I remember my friend in South Africa who I went to Bible college with. He was a builder, and he lost his leg. A wall fell on him, and he lost his leg, and he lost his faith. I mean, how can you be a one-legged builder? And, he really struggled, and he hit the drink. And his testimony was he would lie on his bed begging God to leave him alone. And he would drink more and more and more, and he said, no matter how much I drank, God wouldn't leave me alone. He just kept speaking love and grace into my life until I yielded and fell into his arms. Therein lies an amazing truth. The conscience is God's regulator. And yet so many of us, we try to work over our conscience I remember I often tell a story of when I was a little kid that we didn't have much money. See, I'm making excuses already. We went into the shop and I stole my first bar of chocolate. And it had melted in my pocket by the time I got home. I was that afraid. I seen a policeman on the way home and I thought he was going to arrest me because my conscience previously was clean. But my hands were so sweaty and it literally melted in my hand. I couldn't live with what I'd done. But I went back and did it the next week. And the next week, and the next week. And it turned out I could eventually pinch that bar of chocolate without breaking any sweat. You understand what I'm saying? We deal with that conscience. Treasure your conscience. God has given you it for your glory. And finally, Paul turns to a particular application, and one we all love, the payment of taxes. Don't we all love paying taxes? Okay, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities, a minister of God, attending to this very thing, pay all to what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. That last sentence is very comprehensive and furthers my thinking that this applies at all levels in dealing with authority. So this means that not only do you pay your parking or your speeding offense, but you thank the good officer for charging you because you broke the law. So you don't turn begrudgingly. I had a very personal experience of this recently. Not recently, it was actually about a year and a half ago. On a lovely A3, and I'm late for a Bible study at Liz and Megan's house, and I put toe to pedal. Hadn't realized I was going quite so fast, but the police did. And I was going at 83, and I should have been going at 70. And anyway, I was very fortunate because they gave me one of these awareness courses. Stu doesn't understand how on earth I did that. He thinks I should have been hammered. He said, 13 miles an hour. So anyway, off I went. And my problem was very simple. In my mind, speed limits haven't been changed for years. Cars have changed massively. I mean, the safety in a car now is nothing like it was back in the days when they set speed limits. And I drive along on a very good double lane road, and I'm only allowed to drive at 40, but if I go off onto this wee single lane country road, I can do 60. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense to me. So, speed limits need some Jim Downey application. You know, I mean, that's a wee bit of common sense. I mean, I talked to the guys in the course, and I actually got it right, because everybody thought all the accidents happen in the motorway. They don't. There's only a fraction of accidents that actually happen on dual carriageways and motorways. A fraction. So I said, it's nonsense driving at 70 on a motorway. We can easily do 80 on a motorway. And asking for Germany, Germany was wonderful. It was unlimited. You could go as fast as you wanted. I'll always remember bringing Debbie from Berlin, and as we went down that corridor, and as soon as we hit West Germany, I put foot and was doing 100 miles an hour, and Debbie's sitting there, she's, you're not impressing me. I said, I'm not trying to impress you. There's no speed limit. Love. I can do what I want. So anyway, and then the guys on the course informed me that the problem is that the barriers on our motorways are only designed to take the pressure that's up to 70 miles an hour. I'm sorry, but that's a load of waffle, in my opinion. They're looking at cap. But here's the deal. I was wrong. And I broke the law. And so I've now resolved to stop breaking the law in that sense. But it was a very, very important personal lesson for me. Because I have to, as a Christian, submit to the authorities. I don't have to agree with them. I don't have to like it. I just have to do it. Does that make sense? And I think we've all been there and done it. So, taxes. A new tax year, so pay attention, please. We've spoken about the Jews. You see, the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews in this church would not have liked the idea of paying Romans taxes. That was an affront to them. But remember back when they tried to trap Jesus with this in Mark 12? 13 to 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you're true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought him one and they said, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this?" And he said, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render unto Caesar things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. But there ain't no excuse for fiddling your taxes, guys. It's all there. Render unto HMG their due. And there's no discussion about it being a fair tax. Or is there any implication that it might be interpreted as avoidable or optional? Pay it. Now, how do we address some of the issues just as I close here with this particular passage? You see, this was a great difficulty that I had when I got converted. I had to deal with these questions head on and in a very powerful day-to-day experience in my own life. Almost as soon as I got converted, I was serving as an infantry soldier. At that point, I was serving as a captain. I was a man under authority, with authority over others. And one of the things that really shocked me, we were in Lesotho in southern Africa, was the number of Christians that immediately said to me, having watched me in uniform for 2 years, immediately said to me, "You have to leave the army. You cannot be a Christian and be subject to the military's law." And this, of course, troubled me, confused me. So I went away and I got into God's word because I thought, this doesn't make sense to me. God hasn't spoken to me in this way. So what I want to do is I want to take you through a few of the scriptures that helped me find peace with myself in order that I could be subject to my commanders. Because in this process, I think all the questions that I posed earlier will find a biblical answer. The first one is our reading tonight. God called me as a soldier. He knew I was a soldier. And his call was undeniable. When God touched my life, when he put his finger on me, I knew it. There was no doubting it. But God never impressed upon me to leave the army. So I understood in terms of my queen, my country, and my military command that I was a man under orders, subject to those authorities above me, and so I had to be the best soldier I could be to glorify God. I had to lead by example. The army is a very harsh place. You get certain people who are what we call barrack room soldiers. They like to dress up and shout at people for the fun of it. A good soldier leads by example. Men will not follow an idiot into battle. You will be the first one they shoot. The soldiers are not stupid. So you need to lead by example. And that's what I did. Yet this left me with a difficulty. I needed some definition or I needed some clarity. If it was for God and country, not country and God, what happens if, as a soldier, I'm ordered to do something contrary to God, who has my first and total allegiance? And I find that answer very simply, too, and very clearly, and by Peter in Acts chapter 5. Do you remember? They had actually been charged and instructed, told, not to preach the gospel. No, okay. So, how do you balance that up? Well, they went out and they preached the gospel. And they were arrested again. and questioned. And when questioned, here's what Peter says in Acts 5:29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man." And it is really that simple. I was subject to the army authorities inasmuch as they did not tell me to do anything that was outside of God's will, plan, and purpose for me. But he went on further to give a wonderful reassurance. I wasn't being left on my own, because in verse 32 of that same passage we read, "And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." That's the other thing I couldn't get my friends. My American friends were all telling me, "Jim, you've got to leave the army." And I said, "Who says so?" "Well, the Bible says so." I said, "No, the Bible doesn't say so." I said, "More importantly, the Holy Spirit's not affirming that in my heart. I'm a new, fresh Christian. And boy, I could sense the Holy Spirit in those early days. There was stuff going in the bin all over the place. I was changing. I was being transformed." The Holy Spirit works in us. And I would venture that if you're a Christian walking close to God, you cannot do other than what the Holy Spirit is going to lead you and guide you to do. So how then do I do this? Well, Paul answered that for me a little earlier in chapter 12. If you go back to chapter 12, verses 17 to 19. Listen to this. "Repay no one evil with evil." In other words, there's no justification for it. "But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." In other words, you're my people. You're my chosen vessel. Let people see me in you be different. And here's the key. If possible. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Some people you can't live peaceably with, and I, as a soldier, I have to tell you that's the truth. There are some people it will be necessary to take up arms and stop them. I mean, just a classic case this week with that chemical attack. Are we to just sit and say, "Well, no, we're not going to do anything"? It's not about repaying evil with evil. But in as much as it's possible, leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." You think back to Assyria. Boy, the Jews waited a long time for Assyria to get their comeuppance. And they were judged eventually by God. Do you understand what I'm saying? But vengeance was God's, not theirs, in that sense. And finally, I stumbled upon, you know, when you're studying the Bible, you stumble on things. Any of you have that experience? Suddenly little lights go on all over the place. And I was looking at Jesus. Remember Jesus in the temple? Because this used to bother me. And he appears to have either been disobedient or at least broken the rules by detaching himself and remaining in the temple. And when his distraught parents find him, in Luke 2:49, he says, and he said to them, "Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's house?" I don't know what Jesus was learning at that point. I don't know what was being revealed to him. But in that moment, God had to be number one in terms of him being in his Father's house. In that sense, there are those moments in our lives, quite simply, when God has got to come first. I don't believe that Jesus would have ever intentionally worried his parents, but something in that moment meant his first focus was on the Father. This is a challenging passage, only if we allow it to be. Certainly in terms of practical application, day by day, but I want you to remember this. How we live, how we do things, expresses our spiritual reality. Chris Ash tells us to do the policeman test. When you see a policeman, do you feel secure or afraid? Do you see a policeman as someone who's going to arrest you for doing something wrong, or do you see them as security? Better still, when you see a police van in the lay-by, does your foot come off the accelerator almost instinctively? It's quite funny, we're driving to Cornwall and Debbie said, there's a speed cap. I said, I don't care, I'm not speeding no more. So, you know, that speed van didn't constitute a threat to me anymore. But how do you feel about that? I says this, for most of us, the time, our desire is not to submit to authority. And that's because we look at it as nothing to do with obeying God, but it's everything to do with our own selfishness. And the main force of these verses is to humble us under the grace of God and make us better citizens and consequently better Christians. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, that we could understand this truth that will indeed set us free. Speak to us afresh with it and apply it to our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name and to your glory. Amen.